Let's go to God in prayer. No, we're fine. We're good. We're good. We're good. Let's go to God in prayer as we get ready to study the Word. Almighty God, we thank you so much for the blessing that you've given us to come together as a church, to study your Word, to really know and understand your will for our life. And Father, as we dive into our study today, we just ask that you would help us to know and understand your truth and your wisdom that comes from your holy Word. Father, I ask that you would be with me. I ask that you would help my words to be clear and understandable. Help me to handle your Word in a way that's faithful and true. I ask that you would be with everyone in this room today, that you would soften our hearts, that you would help us to not just hear it, but to do it, to put your Word into practice. And most of all, Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, and the blood that he shed that cleanses us from all sin. And it's in his holy and precious and perfect name that we pray. And the church said, amen. Did you know that 70% of all inmates released from prison end up reoffending within 3 years? 70%. If you include people who have a juvenile record, that number jumps up to over 80% of all people who commit crimes and they go to prison. When they get released, within 3 years, they're right back again. And what's fascinating is that you can study it across cultures, you can study it across race, you can study it across crimes, and it really doesn't matter if you're looking at white-collar crimes or blue-collar crimes or youth or black or white or what neighborhood you grew up in. The number is always going to be at least 65% of people who are released from prison in all categories and all demographics end up going back. Why is that? First of all, I think that's a sign that maybe there's something going on wrong here. But I think as we get a little bit deeper, as we start looking at the human condition and the condition of our heart, I think that it's an indication to us that there's a heart problem going on. See, the problem that you notice when people are released from prison is that they don't know what to expect on the other side. They spend all this time and they've got their meals taken care of and somebody tells them what to do and where to go. And then they get out into the world and they get freedom and they experience what it's like to actually have to make decisions for yourself. And they panic and they close in and they say, well, I don't know how to handle any of this. I don't know how to handle getting a mortgage or a job or facing the unknowns in my life. And so subconsciously, they do things that get them back into that safety net. Well, at least in prison, I know where my meal is going to come from. At least in jail, I know that I'm going to have a bed to sleep in. At least I'm not going to have to worry about paying bills because everything is taken care of for me. It's part of the human condition for us to fear what is unknown, for us to fear what we can't control, and we would much rather be slaves in safety than be free and have responsibility. I think as Christians, sometimes we gear towards that. Sometimes we do the wrong thing even if we know it's wrong. Paul says, the thing that I want to do, I don't do, right? Because sin is living within me out of fear of the unknown. And as Christians, we're going to face unknowns all the time. We're going to have to go out into the world and not know what's going to happen next. That's what I want to talk to you today about in the book of Jeremiah. We're going to be looking at chapters 37 through 44 today. And this is a story of the Israelite people, the people of Judah, not knowing what's going to happen next, and they end up making the wrong decisions. So just to kind of recap where we've been in chapters 1 through 36, chapters 37 through 44 is the longest uninterrupted section of the book of Jeremiah. So if you've been following along, you'll know that Jeremiah kind of bounces around chronologically. We get stories from before the exile and during the exile and after the exile, and it's all these little snippets of sermons that Jeremiah has preached, his prophecies that he's preached, like these little snapshots in time all throughout the story of the last three kings of Judah. But as we get into chapter 37, the tone kind of shifts, and we get this long, uninterrupted history of before, during, and after the exile, and the aftermath. So really, we can almost think of this as a whole new book, as a whole new history section within the book of Jeremiah. And what we'll notice as we read through is that three different times a king or a leader or somebody comes to Jeremiah asking for help because they don't know what to expect. And so they're like, we need a message from God. We need help from the prophet. Three different times they say, Jeremiah, we don't know what to do next. What should we do? Help us. Even though God has laid out in plain terms exactly what they need to do, he said, look, you need to surrender to Babylon and you're going to survive. You're going to get carried off into exile, but you're going to live and you're going to prosper and I'm going to rebuild you and replant you. But as I said before, part of the human condition is, well, we want to know, like, yeah, but specifically what's going to happen? Like, what day? Like, can I mark it on my calendar? How far are we going to have to walk? Am I going to have enough food when I live in Babylon? Like, I need to be able to control every part of this situation. I don't like all of this uncertainty and all of these unknowns. So give me some help, Jeremiah. Give me something. And so three different times, Jeremiah gets pulled aside, and they ask him for advice. And three different times, he tells them what to do. And three different times, they end up ignoring his advice. And that's the theme that we're going to explore today, is what we sort of tend to do when we're facing unknowns and how we should rectify that. So if you have your Bibles, or if you're reading on the app, Bible app, or however you like to read, if you have a scroll, I don't think anybody brought a scroll today. I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 37, and I want to kind of pick it up in verse 5. So this is before the exile, and King Zedekiah is asking for advice from Jeremiah. So Jeremiah 37:5 says this: at that time, the Babylonian forces had temporarily given up their siege against Jerusalem. They had it under siege, but they withdrew when they heard that the army of Pharaoh had set out from Egypt. So at some point, King Zedekiah, in this sort of last-ditch effort to save the city, had called up the Egyptians. He'd called up the Pharaoh and said, hey, I need some help. I need some backup to help fight the Babylonians. See, we need to remember that Israel and Judah were never really big kingdoms. Like, they were never really mighty, powerful empires. The Bible kind of gives us the impression that they were, but if you look at the numbers that are listed, and then you compare it to what Babylon was like and what Egypt was like, they were really small potatoes. They were never meant to be a massive empire with a massive army. In fact, the only reason that they won any battles that they did is because God was on their side. That's what makes it so miraculous. And here, at this point in history, during the reign of Zedekiah, they were even less mighty. I mean, they were just a trivial stumbling block. As far as Babylon was concerned, they were just one more roadblock on his path to empire. And so during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, the only other kingdom, the only other empire that was big enough to give him a run for his money was Egypt. So Zedekiah calls up the Pharaoh and he's like, well, he doesn't have a phone, obviously. But he says, hey, we need your help. You need to come give us backup. And so naturally, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon's like, whoa, 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 whoa. I wasn't planning on fighting another near peer threat. I wasn't planning on fighting another big enemy. So he pulls his troops back to sort of reassess, muster everything together, because now we're fighting a formidable army, so we need to regroup, rearm, and get prepared for a more difficult fight. And Jeremiah says this. It says, the Lord's message came to Jeremiah. This is verse 6, going into verse 7. This is what the Lord God of Israel has said. This is what you must say to the king of Judah who sent you back to seek my help. Beware, Pharaoh's army was on its way to help you. Pharaoh's army that was on its way to help you is about to go back home to Egypt. Then the Babylonian forces will return. They will attack the city and will capture it and will burn it down. Moreover, I, the Lord, warn you not to deceive yourselves into thinking that the Babylonian forces will go away and leave you alone, for they will not go away. He says, for even if you were to defeat all the Babylonian forces fighting against you so badly that only wounded men were left lying in their tents, they would get up and burn this city down. So the point that God is trying to get across here is like, I know you called up the Egyptian army. I know you think that they're going to help you, but that's just a temporary Band-Aid solution to your problem. Babylon has pulled back temporarily, but Egypt has no interest in Israel. Egypt doesn't care if Judah stands. They're going to turn around and they're going to go back home, and you're going to be left facing the army of Babylon. I think when we're facing unknown situations, like King Zedekiah was here, we have this tendency to rely on temporary solutions to our problems. Like we have this sort of innate need to find something to put a Band-Aid over our problems. I did landscaping for a long time. I used to go fix people's sprinklers. And I would get calls to go to somebody's house and they'd say their sprinkler's not working, their little timers aren't working. I don't mean this as any offense to anybody who does their own work, because I think, you know, money's tight and you got to work on your own stuff. I could tell right away when I showed up to somebody's house when they did their own repairs. Like just within 5 minutes. Like as a professional, as somebody who had the tools and the training and I knew the quote unquote right way to do things, I would show up and I would look around and go, you do your own repairs, don't you? And they'd always be so proud, and they're like, yep, I fixed it all myself. And I was like, yeah, I know, I can tell. Like, I would see some horrendous repair work. So, not to get too technical, but you have the little timer that tells your sprinklers when to turn off and turn on, and that they run little wires to the valve, and so at 8 o'clock in the morning, it sends an electrical signal and turns the thing on, and then the sprinklers turn on, and then it turns them off, right? Well, Joe Blow's digging out in his yard with a shovel, and he hits that wire. Well, now his sprinklers don't work, and so he fixes it himself, usually by just kind of twisting the wires and wrapping it with electrical tape and kind of just burying it a couple inches in the ground. That stuff's not waterproof, right? He didn't take the time to actually run new wire and make it nice and put it in a waterproof connection. He put a Band-Aid on it, and he's like, oh, yeah, I fixed my problem. And it's like, well, yeah, but you're going to have to keep calling me every season because it's going to rain, it's going to short circuit, and then it's going to blow everything up. And I would tell him, I'm like, you can keep Band-Aiding this thing back together all you want. I understand it's expensive to call the professionals, but like, you're going to keep Band-Aiding it. And then you're going to come out, and then I'm going to go look at it, and I'm going to fix it, and you're going to Band-Aid it up, and you're just going to go again and again and again. But that's, how often is that how we are with our spiritual life? Instead of actually going to God's word, instead of actually doing the hard work, instead of actually doing what God tells us, we try to find self-help solutions and Band-Aid solutions to our problems. Like, oh, I'll just listen to this podcast because this guy's really smart. Or I'll just read the 7 Habits of Highly Effective People because that's a great, you know. Or I'll do this or I'll do that. Because we don't always want to put the effort needed to trust in God and do what he says, because what God tells us to do is hard. God doesn't tell us to put Band-Aids over our spiritual problems. And that's exactly what was going on here. Zedekiah was calling after the Egyptians because he didn't want to trust God. God said, you need to surrender and go to Babylon for 70 years and I'll take care of you. Trust me. And Zedekiah's like, I'm not doing that. So Jeremiah tells him that. He doesn't listen. At one point, Jeremiah ends up getting arrested for some trumped up charges. I think they were just trying to find an excuse because they didn't like what he was preaching. But he goes out to settle some land dispute, and they catch him, and they're like, hey, you're a deserter. So they arrest him. They end up putting him in a pit, and then he gets pulled back out of the pit, and this whole thing happens. And as we get into chapter 38, I want to jump ahead to 38, verse 14. Again, after all of that, Zedekiah comes to Jeremiah for advice. It's like a repeat of the same story. So this is Jeremiah 38, verse 14. It says, sometime later, Zedekiah sent and had Jeremiah brought to him at the third entrance of the Lord's temple. The king said to Jeremiah, I would like to ask you a question. Do not hide anything from me when you answer. And Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I answer you, you will certainly kill me. And if I give you advice, you will not listen to me. So Zedekiah made a secret promise to Jeremiah and sealed it with an oath. He promised, as surely as the Lord lives, who has given us life and breath, I promise you this, I will not kill you or hand you over to those men who want to kill you. The third entrance of the temple. This was like the king's secret entrance into the temple. You guys know, like back in the day, they used to have the joke, and I'm sure it's actually true, that there were secret tunnels going out of the White House. JFK used to bring Marilyn Monroe in through the secret tunnels because they didn't want anybody to see him, or Nixon, or all of those. Like, that's the kind of thing we're talking about. Zedekiah didn't want to be seen consulting with Jeremiah because Jeremiah was preaching hard things. And so he brings him in through the secret White House tunnel and confers with him. It's like, I need advice. Why did Zedekiah feel the need to do that? Because he didn't want to be seen talking to Jeremiah. He knew Jeremiah was right. He knew Jeremiah was speaking for the Lord. He knew he was a prophet. Otherwise, he wouldn't have called him in for advice. But he didn't want the other people to see that he was conferring with Jeremiah. He was terrified that somebody might judge him. Somebody might see him doing the hard thing or doing the unpopular thing. I think sometimes when we're facing these uncertain situations, we have this tendency to always be worrying about what other people are thinking. Zedekiah's like, look, I need some advice. I don't want anybody to know I'm talking to you. And Jeremiah's like, okay, I'll tell you. You're not going to like it. And Zedekiah's like, no, I promise. Like, it's just us. Like, just give me some secret counsel advice. And he says, no, I won't hand you over. I won't have you killed. And in verse 17, it says this. It says, Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel says, you must surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon. If you do, your life will be spared, and this city will not be burned down. Indeed, you and your whole family will be spared. But if you do not surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, this city will be handed over to the Babylonians, and they will burn it down. You yourself will not escape with them. Then King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Judeans who have deserted to the Babylonians. The Babylonians might hand me over to them, and they will torture me. He was afraid of what his own people would think if he did what God said. Never mind the fact that it was the course of action that was going to save the most lives. Never mind the fact that it was the thing that was going to save the city. Never mind any of that. Never mind that it was directly from God. Hey, if you surrender to the Babylonians, everyone will live and it's going to be fine. He was worried about what people would think of him as a leader. Even though these were people who had deserted to Babylon already, he didn't want them to see him as a weak leader because he was worried that they might torture him or they might mock him or they might lose respect for him. And Zedekiah even ends up telling Jeremiah, after this whole thing, he's like, don't tell anybody what we had this conversation. I don't want anybody to know. And if they ask you, I need you to lie about it. I need you to tell them that you were just asking for something else. Why do we do that? Why are we so worried about what other people think when it comes to our faith? I mean, it's the exact same thing that Nicodemus did in John chapter 3. Right? Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a leader of the Pharisees, he knew that Jesus was from God. He says, we know you have the Spirit of God. That's why you're doing all these miracles, and I'm curious, and I want to know more. But he called Jesus in the middle of the night because he was worried what the other Pharisees might think if they saw him talking to Jesus. He was like, this is paraphrased as mine, but he was like, look, I know that you're the Messiah, but like, in case you haven't noticed, my people don't like you so much. And if they see me talking to you, then they're not going to like me so much. So why don't you come and meet me in the middle of the night so nobody can see us? And we seem to be in this place in our culture where it's just accepted culturally that we're not supposed to talk about our faith. Oh yeah, you're allowed to have your faith, you're allowed to have your religion, but I don't want to hear about it. Don't shove it down my throat. Don't tell me all about it. Just keep it to yourself. That's the polite thing to do. The polite thing as Christians is the culture says, well, we're supposed to just, you know, be private Christians. And you know what? No, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm tired of that. I'm tired of being told, you know, you're not allowed to profess your faith. You're not allowed to, because people might think differently of you. People might think that you're strange. People might, I don't want to be like Zedekiah. I don't want to be like Nicodemus. Yeah, they had a kind of faith. A kind of faith that says, you know, I think that I believe God, and I think that I kind of want to do what God says. I just don't want anybody to see me doing it. What kind of faith isn't faith, is it? It's not faith at all. When we're facing the unknown, the last thing that we should be doing is be worried about what other people think of our faith. If you've been here with our Bible studies on Tuesday nights, we've been talking about how Jesus says, when you say your prayers, go into your closet. And that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm not talking about, well, you know, Jesus says you should go pray in private. Jesus also says you need to proclaim your faith so that the other people might know that God sent the Son. Two different things. But Zedekiah couldn't handle that, and so he didn't listen. He didn't want people to see that he was a weak leader, and so he just ignored Jeremiah's advice. He didn't surrender to Babylon. And in chapters 39 through 41, I'll just kind of summarize for the sake of time. Nebuchadnezzar comes in and destroys the city. He burns the temple to the ground. He hauls everyone off in exile. It's really brutal stuff. He ends up killing Zedekiah's sons and then gouging out Zedekiah's eyes so that the last thing he sees is his sons dying. He hauls them off. It's extremely brutal stuff. But he leaves a very small number of people in charge just to kind of keep the lights on. Nebuchadnezzar's an evil guy, but he's a smart guy. He knows he needs just a handful of people to make sure that there's no weeds in the vineyards and everything's kind of taken care of while he's off conquering more nations. So after all the dust settles, you end up with this super tiny remnant of people left in the land. And there's this skirmish in chapter 41 where this other guy, Ishmael, sees that there's a power void, and so he goes in and kills the person that Nebuchadnezzar puts in charge because he wants to be in charge. So now the number of people living in the land is even smaller. There's danger from Babylon. There's danger from within the city. And for the third time, as we get into chapter 42, they come to Jeremiah asking for help, asking for advice, because they don't know what's going to happen next. This is in chapter 42. I want to start in verse 2. These people, they come to Jeremiah and they say, please grant our request and pray to the Lord your God for all of those of us who are still left alive here. For as you yourself can see, there are only a few of us left out of the many that were before. He says, pray that the Lord your God will tell us where we should go and what we should do. The prophet Jeremiah answered them, agreed. I will indeed pray to the Lord your God just as you have asked. I will tell you everything the Lord replies in response to you. I will not keep anything back from you. And they answered Jeremiah, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not do just as the Lord your God sends you to tell us to do. We will obey what the Lord our God, to whom you are sending you, tells us to do. It does not matter whether we like what he tells us or not. We will obey what he tells us to do so that the things will go well for us. Here's a little Bible reading tip. Anytime, especially in the Old Testament, that you hear somebody say, we swear on the Lord of heaven's armies that we will obey, they never do. Like, ever. In case you don't know, that's what they said when Moses went up the mountain to get the rest of the law from God after he told them, hey, don't have idols. And they're like, we swear we're going to follow the law. We're going to do it. He goes up and within 30 seconds, they made a golden calf and were worshiping it. In the book of Joshua, as they're entering the land, Joshua makes them swear a covenant. Hey, you will follow the Lord your God. You will do what the Lord says. And they're like, we swear, we're going to do it. We promise. We don't care what it is. We're going to follow God's instructions. And then the entire book of Judges is how they didn't do that. And so we can guess at this point exactly what's going to happen. Verse 7. It says, 10 days later, the Lord's message came to Jeremiah. So Jeremiah summoned Jehonan, the son of Kareah, and the army officers who were with him, and all the people of every class. That's this small remnant that's still left in the land. So then Jeremiah said to them, you sent me to the Lord God of Israel to make your request known to him. Here is what he says to you. If you will only stay in this land, I will build you up. I will not tear you down. I will firmly plant you. I will not uproot you. For I am filled with sorrow because of the disaster that I have brought upon you. He says, do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you fear. Do not be afraid of him, because I will be with you to save you and to rescue you from his power. I, the Lord, affirm it. He says, I will have compassion on you so that he will in turn have mercy on you and allow you to return to the land. You must not disobey the Lord your God by saying, we will not stay in this land. You must not say, no, we will not stay. Instead, we will go and live in the land of Egypt, where we will not face war or hear the enemy's trumpet calls or starve or lack for food. If you people who remain in Judah do that, then listen to the Lord's message. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies, the God of Israel, has said. If you are so determined to go to Egypt that you will go and settle there, the wars that you fear will catch up with you there in the land of Egypt. You will die there. He says, lost my spot here. Sorry. So, at this point, we have to understand that the instructions are different. Right? All along, Jeremiah's been telling the people, leave the city, go to Babylon, surrender to Babylon. Well, now it's different because Babylon has already come in and ransacked the city. The damage is done. The exiles have already been carried off, and now we're moving on from the destroying point to the rebuilding and replanting point of God's plan. And so God says, okay, now stay in Jerusalem. But that's not what they wanted to do. What they wanted to do was flee to Egypt. God's like, there's no longer any danger in the city. I know you think that there's unknown. I know you think that there's uncertainties, but you need to listen to me. If you insist on fleeing back to Egypt, you're going to get killed there because Babylon's going to come and roll through Egypt next. And they don't listen. They insist on going back to Egypt, and they end up taking Jeremiah as a prisoner along with them. And Jeremiah gets there and immediately notices, what are they doing? They're worshiping the Egyptian gods and committing idolatry. When in Egypt, do as the Egyptians do, right? And Jeremiah's like, no, what's wrong with you? Stop this. This is what caused this all in the first place. But if you look ahead at chapter 44, verse 15, it's really telling. Jeremiah 44, 15 says, then all the men who were aware that their wives were sacrificing to other gods, as well as all their wives, answered Jeremiah. So they all knew it. They were all committing idolatry. Everybody knew it. The men knew it. The women knew it. The children knew it. It says, there was a great crowd of them representing all the people who lived in northern and southern Egypt. And they said, we will not listen to what you claim the Lord has spoken to us. You have the audacity, what you claim the Lord has spoken to us. 5 minutes ago, they were like, we swear that whatever God tells you, we'll follow it, we'll do it. We have trust in God. We know that he has a plan for our lives, and we don't care how scary it is. We don't care how difficult it's going to be. We trust in the word of the Lord. And then like 5 minutes later, they're like, well, we're not going to listen to what you claim that the Lord has said to us. He says, instead, we will do everything we vowed that we would do. We will sacrifice and pour out drink offerings to the goddess called the Queen of Heaven, just as we and our ancestors, our kings, and our leaders previously did in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For then, we had plenty of food, and we were well off and had no troubles. Where have I heard that before? Oh, yeah. Moses, why did you drag us out in the wilderness? Why didn't you leave us back to practice idolatry as slaves? At least when we were there, we had food. At least when we were back in slaves in Egypt, we had beds to sleep in. You want to know why God made such a big deal about don't go back to Egypt? The nation of Egypt theologically represents Israel's incessant desire to return back to slavery. To go back to their old way of life, because it's so much easier to just be a slave to sin, and at least we're fed, at least we're taken care of. Well, at least I've got... Why would I want to live out and have a job and get a mortgage when I can go back to prison and have three meals taken care of? A hots and a cot. Here's a hard truth about the human heart. When we face fear and uncertainty and anxiety, we have this tendency to fall back on what's familiar, no matter how bad for us it might be. Unfortunately for a lot of Christians, what is familiar is our old way of life before Christ, our former lives as slaves in Egypt. Because being a servant of the Lord is hard. Professing our faith publicly is hard. You know what's easy? Just going with the flow. That's easy. Just do what everybody else is doing. That's easy. And so when things get hard, we have this tendency to just want to go back. And the text here is saying, don't do it. There's nothing for you back there but death and destruction. It's the exact same argument that Paul makes in his letters. Here's an example. In the book of Ephesians, Paul is writing to these Gentiles in the church of Ephesus, and he's trying to explain to them the goodness of God and the grace and mercy that God has poured upon them. And he says, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "And although you were dead in your offenses and your sins, in which you formerly lived, according to this world's present path, according to the ruler and of the domain of the air, the ruler of the spirit that is now energizing the sons of disobedience," he's saying, although that's the way you used to live when you were dead, he says, "among whom all of us formerly lived. We lived out all of our lives in the cravings of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, even as all the rest." That was our former state. But God, being rich in his mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in our offenses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. It's the same thing Paul's saying. You were dead back then. Why on earth would you ever want to go back to that life? To go back to being a slave to sin, to go back to being dead. In verse 6, he says, "He raised us up together with him and seated us together with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus to demonstrate in the coming ages the surpassing wealth of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not from works so that no one can boast. For we are his handiwork, having been created in Christ Jesus for the good works that God prepared beforehand so that we can do them." God pulled us out of Egypt for a purpose, so that we could do the good works that he prepared beforehand. God left the remnant in Jerusalem there for a purpose, so that they could take care of the land and rebuild it when the proper time had come. And they were like, "Well, that's scary. I don't want to do that. That's hard. I don't want to do that. I might be in a little bit of danger. I might be mocked. I might be made fun of. I might have to, I don't know, follow the law of God. I don't want to do that. I'll just go back to what's comfortable. When we face trials in our life, when we face uncertainty, when we don't exactly know what decisions we need to make, this book doesn't tell you exactly what decision to make in every situation, but the one thing it does tell us is to not go back. Whatever's back there, there's nothing for us there. I said at the beginning, 70% of inmates reoffend within 3 years. And as much as I would like to point a finger and say, ha ha, look at them, they're so dumb, they're making bad decisions, that's just part of our human condition. Left to my own devices, without the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, I'd be in that same boat. Because when we face uncertainties, that's what we do. We put Band-Aids on our solutions. We worry about what the world thinks. We revert back to what's comfortable. It's what the people of Judah did. 3 times they wanted the truth. They had desire for the truth. They went to the prophet and they're like, I want to know what's true. I want to move forward with my life. And 3 times Jeremiah tried to tell them, and 3 times they got scared and backed off and did what they were going to do anyway. 3 times. He said, you know, the thing you need to do is the thing that's the most scary thing for you to do. Whether that's surrendering to Babylon, or staying in the city instead of fleeing to Egypt, even though everything's been destroyed. Sometimes the uncertainty is what God wants us to do. And if we would just stop for a minute, if we would just stop and realize that God is with us, we would realize that the uncertainty, the unknown, the darkness, that's not as scary as we think it is. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I know God's going to be with me through it. I know that my Lord Jesus Christ is going to be with me through it, and that makes it okay to step out in faith. So as you face uncertainty, as you face your Babylon, as you face your enemies, your darkness, whatever it is that's causing you to want to revert back, you have a choice. You can put Band-Aids on your solutions. You can ask for worldly advice and worry about what people think. You can revert back to what's comfortable. Or you can step out in faith and put your trust in the one who has control over all things and trust that he knows what he's doing with your life. Will you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we are just so grateful for you, for the blessings that you give us. We are so grateful for the protection that you provide for us. And even though we don't know what's going to happen, even though we don't know what tomorrow brings, we have trust in you. And Father, we would ask that you would help us to maintain our faith, help us to overcome our unbelief, help us to step out in faith and trust that you know what you're doing with our lives. Let us not be like Zedekiah. Let us not be like those who lacked faith. Let us be like the heroes of the faith who stepped out and trusted you. And it's in Jesus Christ's holy and precious and perfect name that we pray. Amen.